Welcome to chapter 8. So Paul brought us through the argument about deadly power of sin that we all have within us, to the glorious contrast. What a miserable creature I am. Who will rescue me from this body bound for death? Thanks be to God, he will, through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. So now we really are into the good news. Everybody's favourite chapter, and even everybody's favourite verse. But is it really right to quote it out of context, without all that led up to it, and all that follows on from it? We aren't halfway through the epistle yet. Paul still has more to say about the need to keep living in the new life, and not to give room for the old life. So, Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore there is no longer any condemnation awaiting those who are in union with Messiah Yeshua. Why? Because the Torah of the Spirit, which produces this life in union with Messiah Yeshua, has set me free from the Torah of sin and death. As for the previous chapter, it is important to note the word Torah with a capital T, and Torah here is in inverted commas. The Torah is God's instruction given through Moses, that's Genesis to Deuteronomy. But the Torah of sin and death and the Torah of the Spirit, that's Holy Spirit with a capital S, are more like the laws of nature, a phenomenon that can be observed and relied upon. To use the word Torah seems slightly ambiguous. The King James Version seems better, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. For what the Torah could not do by itself because it lacked the power to make the old nature cooperate, God did by sending his own Son as a human being, with a nature like our own sinful one, but without sin. We're emphasising the importance of Jesus' humanity, that he came as a man. God did this in order to deal with sin, and in so doing he executed the punishment against sin in human nature, so that the just requirements of the Torah might be fulfilled in us, who do not run our lives according to what our old nature wants, but according to what the Spirit wants. So we're saying God has provided a solution to our sin problem without compromising his justice with his mercy. He didn't let sin go unpunished, but Jesus took the punishment. Next we get into another comparison passage, comparing the old nature versus the Spirit. Verse 5. For those who identify with their old nature set their minds on the things of the old nature, but those who identify with the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And again in verses 6 to 8. Having one's mind controlled by the old nature is death, but having one's mind controlled by the Spirit is life and shalom. For the mind controlled by the old nature is hostile to God, because it does not submit itself to God's Torah. Indeed, it cannot. Thus, those who identify with their old nature cannot please God. Verse 9 contrasts having or not having the Spirit. But you do not identify with your old nature, but with the Spirit, provided the Spirit of God is living inside you. For anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Messiah doesn't belong to him. So the good news is, starting with the word however, which refers back to the person who doesn't have the Spirit. However, if the Messiah is in you, then on the one hand, the body is dead because of sin, but on the other hand, the Spirit is giving life because God considers you righteous. And if the Spirit of the one who raised Yeshua from the dead is living in you, then the one who raised Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit living in you. That was a difficult thread to follow because Paul felt it necessary to insert the proviso into the good news when he said, provided the Spirit of God is living inside you, but anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of the Messiah doesn't belong to him, however, if the Messiah is in you. If we take out the provided section, we get, but you do not identify with your old nature, but with the Spirit. On the one hand, the body is dead because of sin, but on the other hand, the Spirit is giving life because God considers you righteous. I think that was easy to follow. Just in passing, it is worth noting that Paul talks of God as the one who raised Messiah Yeshua from the dead. It is important that God raised Jesus. Jesus didn't decide it was time to get up. He was genuinely dead and had to be raised. Also, God raising Jesus affirmed his complete approval of Jesus and his suffering. Now we move on to another contrast, the implication of the change from living in our old nature. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we don't owe a thing to our old nature that would require us to live according to our old nature. For if you live according to your old nature, you will certainly die. But if by the Spirit you keep putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. All who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons. Important thing being that we don't owe anything to our old nature. Then we move on to our status as children of God, not fearful slaves. Verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to bring you back into fear. On the contrary, you received the Spirit who makes us sons, and by whose power we cry out, Abba, that is, Dear Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our own spirits that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Messiah. And here I've done that bad thing and split a sentence, but I've done it to show that another of Paul's provideds. He is taking us on to the next theme, suffering. So here's the provided. Provided we are suffering with him in order also to be glorified with him. I don't think the sufferings we are going through now are even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us in the future. Verse 19. The creation waits eagerly for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was made subject to frustration, not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it. But it was given a reliable hope that it too would be set free from its bondage to decay and would enjoy the freedom accompanying the glory that God's children will have. We know that until now the whole creation has been groaning, as with the pains of childbirth. And not only it, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we continue waiting eagerly to be made sons, that is, to have our whole bodies redeemed and set free. That seems like a bit of a diversion from the flow of discussion about the means of our salvation. We've gone into discussing the fact that the whole of creation has been suffering from the fallout of mankind's sin, but has the hope of being set free along with mankind. There's a parallel process going on. It's interesting to think on this along with Jesus' predictions about the calamities that will occur before he returns, and that we are seeing getting worse and worse and more frequent. Now a thought on hope. Bible hope is not a vague desire, but a product of trust. And we discussed trust back in chapter 4. Verse 24. It was in this hope that we were saved. But if we see what we hope for, it isn't hope. After all, who hopes for what he already sees? But if we continue hoping for something we don't see, then we still wait eagerly for it with perseverance. Verse 26. Similarly, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know how to pray the way we should, but the Spirit himself pleads on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. And the one who searches hearts knows exactly what the Spirit is thinking, because his pleadings for God's people are called with God's will. So there's a really encouraging thought about our weakness and about God's strength, about the Spirit working with us in our prayers through our weakness. Following on from that thought, this is not just a standalone text, because the furthermore links the idea to what went before, our weakness. Furthermore, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called in accordance with his purpose. Because those whom he knew in advance, he also determined in advance would be conformed to the pattern of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he thus determined in advance, he also called, and those whom he called, he also called to be considered righteous, and those whom he caused to be considered righteous, he also glorified. That was a very long sentence, and the progression sounds a bit complex and confusing. Perhaps it needs splitting up to avoid getting bogged down in a predestination debate. After a bit about God working everything together for our good, from God's perspective, not necessarily from ours, we get the chain of statements about our status. Talking about his people, us, he says this. knew in advance, determined in advance, would be conformed to the pattern of his son. He also called, caused to be considered righteous, also glorified. The next verse contains the word predestinate, but we need to be careful what conclusions we might jump to about that. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Note that this statement comes after, knew in advance, not before it. I suggest it's more of a matter of God's foreknowledge of who would respond. I don't believe that this means that some are chosen for salvation and others for damnation. Verse 31. What then are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? A great quote, although it strikes me that many people can and will be against us, in the sense of opposing us, but they will not succeed in being against us. They won't prevail against us in God's kingdom purposes. Paul explains more two sentences on. Verse 32, he who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up on behalf of us all, is it possible that having given us his son, he would not give us everything else too? A convincing argument that God will not just save us and leave us to fend for ourselves. Verse 33 brings more questions to be answered. So who will bring a charge against God's chosen people? Answer, certainly not God. He is the one who causes them to be considered righteous. Who punishes them? Certainly not the Messiah Yeshua, who died, and more than that, has been raised, is at the right hand of God, and is actually pleading on our behalf. The next question, who will separate us from the love of the Messiah, is elaborated upon, and the answer no is also explained in some length. Who will separate us from the love of the Messiah? Trouble, hardship, persecution, hunger, poverty, danger, war? As the Tanakh puts it, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. He doesn't promise that it will be easy, just that we will win in the end. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are super conquerors. Well, you may well prefer the King James Version, more than conquerors. No, in all these things we are super conquerors, through the one who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers, neither what exists nor what is coming, neither powers above nor powers below, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which comes to us through the Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. Fantastic. But as one teacher has pointed out, this is not a reason to be sloppy and passive. The one thing missing from that list of beings that will not be able to separate us from the love of God is ourselves. So, we reach the point where most people end their preaching or teaching series on Romans, but we are only halfway through the book. I would suggest that ignoring half a book is not a good idea. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, in order to obey the mitzvot, commandments of Jehovah, your God, which I am giving you, do not add to what I am saying, and do not subtract from it. And Revelation 22:18 says, I warn everyone hearing the words of the prophecy in this book, that if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues written in his book. And if anyone takes anything away from the words in the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, as described in this book. So, having started from the news that God will deliver us through Jesus, Paul continues with the famous chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore there is no longer any condemnation awaiting those who are in union with the Messiah Yeshua. Why? Because the Torah of the Spirit, which produces this life in union with the Messiah Yeshua, has set me free from the Torah of sin and death. So he developed the story with an explanation of how God has achieved our newness of life and our position of sonship, if we are led by the Spirit. From all that has led us to this point, we are assured that God is able to keep us through whatever comes our way, so long as we keep trusting. We need to remember who we are in this teaching. It is we, both Jews and Gentiles, who have believed and trusted God's word about his saving grace, through the Messiah promised in the Jewish scriptures. So Paul has taken us through how God's salvation plan, that was, as Jesus said, of the Jews, has been expanded out through Jesus the Jew to the Gentile world. But Luke tells us in Acts that although many thousands of Jews responded to the message of Jesus in the early days, the religious leaders and the majority who did not believe became very hostile to this new movement within Judaism, which was called the Way. In the next chapter, Paul opens his heart to tell us of the grief about his fellow Jews who have not accepted this message of salvation through Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah.